What is a vexillologist? Well, it's someone who studies vexillology, which is the scientific study of the history, symbolism, and usage of flags, or, by extension, any interest in flags in general. And if you want to join the North American Vexillological Association, they have a website. I'm not endorsing it, but you can join. Probably costs $20 a year, I don't know. But the word vexillology comes from the Latin word vexillum, which was the square flag that the ancient Roman cavalry used. Flags are important in culture in our country. Today is Flag Day. But the symbolism of flags, you know, our nation, our homeland, you know, on the doors of the chapel at my school, non sibi sed patriae, not for self, but for country, military, you know, patriotism, the nationalism. And also in the past, especially, flags were used for battle standards to lead the troops or a rallying point, especially historically. Gerard talked a little bit about Constantine when the emperor was taking over to become the sole emperor of the later Roman Empire. At the Milvian Bridge, he claimed to have seen a vision from heaven. In this sign conquer, the Chiro, Christ symbol. And so he had that painted on all his shields, and you know, that became a banner for his troops. In the Middle East today, you know, I find this interesting. I'm naval warfare, but in the deserts of the Middle East, you see flags on the vehicles nowadays just to point them out from the air that, hey, these are the good guys, hopefully. Military services in 1775, something happened, but a flag was created for the U.S. Army, but all the military services. Flags are used for causes today, some political, you know, you think of pride flags, POW, MIA flags, you know, the different causes, Christian nationalism, you know, it carries with it sometimes a very negative context, or you'll be told that that's what it is. Political flags, you see those all over, and so a lot of historical flags that have, you know, become synonymous with hate. You can think of, you know, the Germany's flag from the 30s, the Confederate flag. Those historical flags now speak, you know, are viewed as symbols of hate. Sports teams, flags are all over. Advertisements, and if you noticed, I noticed the hardware store down here in Florissant, but those, say, they look like sails to me, but those pennants, you know, they've got a lot of flags, you know, the floppy guy that flops around. I'm not going to do that. But you know, flags are used for advertising, communication. One of the things I had to learn was signal flags, what the Navy called semaphore, you know, flags used to signal commands. For example, the so-called Christian flag, which has now become a accepted flag for the ecumenical church. But that was actually made up in 1897 on Coney Island, of all places, by a Sunday school superintendent who asked his students, if we were designing a flag for the church, what would it look like? And it's pretty clever. So the flag has a white field with a red Latin cross. You know, that's a cross we're familiar with. Inside a blue canton field. So the shade of the red on the cross symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed on Calvary. The blue field represents the waters of baptism, as well as the faithfulness of Jesus. And the white represents Jesus' purity. So flags are an important part of culture. And so using this as a topic, if you will, a theme for what was read by our golden mouth lector, in John chapter 3, you know the story, Nicodemus came, and Jesus, he was the teacher, the definite article's there. So he was the head guy, one of the head teachers of the Pharisees and part of the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus is having a conversation with Christ, and he's misunderstanding Jesus giving him the requirements for new life. And one of the first Old Testament references, you know, the teacher of Israel should have understood, was the water and spirit being born from above by the water and the spirit, which comes from Ezekiel, the idea of the cleansing that is required. Internal cleansing. It's not what you do, Nicodemus. It's what God has done with the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the washing clean. But then he also mentions the Moses as he lifted up the serpent in the desert. And to the Jews, even today, Moses is very important, of course, and he is considered a redeemer of types, of sorts, you know, leading the Jews out of Israel or Egypt and all that thing. So very important. But if you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers 21. And the Pew Bibles, I can do this now, page 152 if you don't have your Bible. But Numbers 21, what was Jesus talking about? This serpent being raised up in the wilderness. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. The beginning of Numbers 21, Israel had just had a victory over the king of Arad and the Canaanites. And then verse 4, of course, church people, I mean Israel, started complaining. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, who was leading them. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna that God graciously fed him with. And, you know, of course, he had fed him quail earlier, too. Verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And the word there can be used for a banner, a standard, even a flag. But set it up on a pole, lifting up this banner. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So part of the significance there, you know, I know you're tracking. All they needed to do was fix their gaze on God's salvation. And the snakes, you know, almost like here's this evil sin in our lives. When we look up and we are confronted with our sin, we look up at it in faith, as it will, an act of the will, you will live. There was no human remedy, no works that could be done, no human solution to experience God's salvation, his grace, we might say. And of course, that makes no sense to the people. I mean, look at a statue, look at a snake. That makes no sense to fallen man even today. It's too easy. It can't be this easy. We've got to do something. So what do we do? Well, in typical fashion, people, we tend to add to God's grace. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18 or page 382. If you've got my Bible, it's page 450. Because what did they do? Here they've got this God's salvation from their sin, we might say, you know, the complaining. You know, God had been gracious to them, deliverance, and here they are complaining, no food, you know, and no more quail. Well, you don't like quail? I'll give you snakes, says God. That's not in your Bible. So then in 2 Kings 18, we read about King Hezekiah. He's one of the good kings. Verse 3 says, he did what is right in the sight of the Lord. And then he did all this stuff that is then listed. But look at verse 4 in particular. He removed the high places, you know, worship of false gods that had crept into Israel's worship, and broke the sacred pillars or Asherah poles. You know, you've heard of Baal, Baal, and Asherah, false gods, Canaanite gods, that were very tempting for Israel to go after other gods than the one true God. No lesson there, of course. He cut down the wooden image and broken people in pieces, rather, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which is a play on words, that, you know, the bronze thing, the bronze snake. So it became an idol, basically. And that, you know, it's famous in Christian art. If you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel, the bronze serpent with Moses is on the ceiling. If you've ever been over in Jordan up on Mount Nebo overlooking Israel, there is a statue of Moses looking out with the bronze serpent. We recognize it today. It's the symbol of the AMA, the American Medical Association, and EMTs have snakes. That goes back to Asclepius, the god of healing, especially, but snakes in the Middle East have been a picture of healing. So here's God's supernatural healing involving a snake. But adding to grace alone, typical of the Israelites, and I would submit to the church today, that's too easy. We've got to do something. we've got to have something to look at and touch that maybe represents something bigger and more important, but we lose the meaning with the thing, the bronze thing. And it became an idol. That's one of the big 10 commandments. Don't do it. A quote from a guy, I love this quote. A guy named P.J. Wilson wrote a book, Snake on a Stick. When I was in the Philippines with the Navy, I think I ate that. No. But he said, the simple equation endures. The cure for snakes is a snake. The cure for human life is one man's life. The cure for death is death. Nothing less will do. So that, as Jesus told Nicodemus, the Son of God will be lifted up. That's the only way for salvation. So flags, let me draw some analogies. You know, just this, you know, cheap topical sermon here. But analogies for flags, a nation, a homeland. Well, the Bible says, Philippians 3:20, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. So a little, that's, you know, the, if you will, the most important banner that should be held up. A battle, a rallying point in church. Historical theology, the church is sort of categorized the church triumphant. Those are the people in heaven. And we who are left behind were the church militant, onward Christian soldiers. With the cross of Jesus, lift high as royal banner, we sang. So a picture of what our army, if, as it were, is truly here on earth as God's people. Our cause, I mean, you've heard me say, Jesus is better than. The book of Hebrews, Colossians 1, Jesus is preeminent. Folks, that as Christians should be our primary cause from which everything else flows. Advertisements, our witness, you know, that's our, we, you know, our role is witnessing to salvation. Not look at me, but who is Jesus? Christ alone. And then communication, like those Navy signaling flags, you know, Christ lifted up on a cross. I mean, in John 3:16, or just the next verse, the love of God is communicated. For God so loved a world of sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Just look at the cross, basically. And then what other banner that I like? The Bride of Christ. As Christ's church, we are all his bride. In the Song of Solomon, which has often been considered an allegory of the church, I don't buy that. I think it is actually about a young Solomon in love with the Shulamite, his true love. But, you know, Solomon politically had to have 700 wives and 300 porcupines. So, but this is a true love from which we can get some pictures of what love looks like and Christ loving his church. But Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And then later in Song of Solomon, a verse that I used to tell Georgia all the time. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? You remember that, George? Oops. But a vexillologist's view of the cross and the centrality of Christ alone and all for God's glory alone. So